And people tell us in this world that prayer is a waste of time. And the atheists have billboards that say the church is a waste, that meditation is a waste, that reading the Word of God is a waste. I don't think the world is offering good alternatives. And what we're going to look at tonight is a continuation of the study from last week, where Jeroboam, the servant of Solomon, who rebelled with his northern 10 kingdoms and divided the kingdom of Israel, he decided that doing things the old way would not only be a waste of time, as the world would say, but would in fact waste his time and cause potential political problems for him. So he invented his own religion. So if you have your medical study there, we're on page 3. And we went over this a little bit last week, but I just want to go over it again because we have a lot of new faces tonight. I don't want anybody to miss out. But in our passage in Genesis where we were at, Jacob names a city Bethel, the previous name Luz. And this city Bethel plays a great role in the Bible, so much so that it inspired the study that I wrote and this chart that goes with it. And I want to go over with you what happened in Bethel. It is so relevant to what happens in the world today, because people worship something. It doesn't matter what it is. They put something on a pedestal and base their lives off of it. Be it this pseudoscience that evolution is based on, or perhaps they base it on sociology or psychology, perhaps they base it on a pagan religion or Islam or something along those lines. Whatever it is, everybody has something to put on the pedestal and base their life on. And with that in mind, Jeroboam did the same thing. And when Jeroboam split the northern 10 tribes from Israel, he decided to change everything about the religion, still make it look kind of like Judaism, but change it enough where it served him and his purposes instead of God's. So if you look at 6C there, Jeroboam changed the following things about the religion in Jerusalem. First of all, he changed the place from Jerusalem to Bethel or Dan. Bethel was part of the northern kingdom, so was Dan. So Jeroboam, to prevent his people from going down to Jerusalem and worshiping in that particular manner, he said, stay in the northern 10 tribes and just worship here. You don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore. That seems rather innocuous. But if you think about New Testament Christianity, it's not about where we worship, it's about who we worship. We have to worship in spirit and truth. The church is the people, not the building. But in Judaism, because of Jerusalem, was the temple. And so he changed something that seemed innocuous but was important. He also changed the time. Instead of the seventh day of each feast month to do the certain Israelite rites, instead, he moved it to the eighth day. Like us changing church from Sunday to Monday. Not something that I would support, but that I believe it is biblical. But it isn't amazing today how many churches have Thursday services, Monday services, Saturday services, whatever suits them, right? Instead of reserving a day for God, like He's always done. Well, let's move on to the priesthood. In the Jewish religion, in the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the only priesthood that could exist was the Levites. And the only people that could actually serve at the altar were Aaron's direct descendants, the high priest. Aaron had a priesthood, so to speak. They were not a priesthood. We use that term because I'm very Mormon, so I don't mean it in that sense. Instead, what I say is it's sort of a priesthood and then a priesthood. Otherwise, Aaron's sons served at the altar, whereas the Levites supported their work. And they were all Levites, of course. Moses was a Levite, for example. Aaron was, Miriam was, and so forth. But instead, Jeroboam appointed his own Levite, or his own priesthood, out of his own 10 northern tribes that didn't include Levites. And so, in a way, he established his own church priesthood. He just, whatever he wanted to put there, he put there. There was no pedigree. But with the rites, he changed it from the rites of the law of Moses and all the laws that were in the law of Moses to his own man-made instructions. What does this sound like to you? I think it sounds like a catechism. Otherwise, Bible's okay, but we're going to write our own rules, and that's what we're dealing with. I was talking to a Mormon lady this week. She's convinced that the only people that can baptize are those who have been endowed with the priesthood of Melchizedek. But there's only one priest that can do it with Melchizedek, and he's that Jesus. As much as it would be cool to be baptized by Jesus, it doesn't happen. In fact, look at John says that Jesus' disciples baptized, but he in fact himself did not baptize. That's John chapter 4, verse 2. You might have to look that up a little bit. And the point is that that's what she believed. The Bible doesn't say that. Instead, she was quoting what? The Book of Mormon. You see, the Mormons say they believe the Bible is the Word of God, but any time they quote a Bible, they're really quoting God. What is essentially their catechism? They could have created any church that holds a book of discipline or catechism or anything like that that tells the Word of God. And they're not going to say that they're holding up the Word of God. That's just what they're going to do. Well, finally, he changed the deity. This was a classic from the Old Testament. I'm sure we'll get back to it. But he went from the one true God to worshiping those old golden calves. Resurrected that idea. That didn't work out very well for him, so I'm not sure why he decided to make the God that he did. And so by the time that he got over to Judaism, it felt a little bit like Judaism, but it was a completely different religion, completely not sanctioned by God, and most certainly could not lead to the Messiah. And this would result in eventually, of course, as you know, the 10 other tribes being taken over by Assyria and never returning again. This is what we call the 10 lost tribes. They turned that far away from God, and it was not. Well, the Bible told last week, that's an interesting side note, also from the Book of Kings and Chronicles. The Philistines were, of course, involved in always harassing Israel and causing problems like the city was planned out. The man involved in the Philistines was the Nephilim, among other evil influences. And at one point in time, they did not worship golden calves. Instead, they worshipped, I'm not kidding when I say this, hemorrhoids. And when they worshipped hemorrhoids, guess what God gave them in exchange for their worship of hemorrhoids? Hemorrhoids. And they learned very quickly, and they returned the Ark of the Covenant to the Israelites because they no longer wanted what they had worshipped. I think you should at least want what you worship, don't you? At least the golden calf, you make its mistake. But not the same. At least there's some purpose to it. The point is, by the time Jeroboam did all this, it was all different. Let's take your chart. Look at your chart, the six common categories of this religion. Now we've looked at the Old Testament Judaism under the law of Moses, the top one. We've looked at the northern tribes, paganism, which was Jeroboam's doing. And if we look at modern Judaism, we can see some stark differences. First of all, the deity, a lot of other Jewish people are not even theists. They don't even believe in God. A lot of them are just atheists. A lot of them have no concern whatsoever about the Bible in the Old Testament. It's just merely culture. Some do, of course, there are some Orthodox Jews. The place where they worship is no longer a temple, there's no longer a tabernacle, so instead they replaced it with a synagogue. The rites, it's mostly tradition, some of them are from the Maccabean revolt between the Testaments and the Old Testament law. There is absolutely no Levitical worship going on today, there's no sacrifice going on, there's no actually following the law of Moses in regards to that. All the feasts are symbolic, etc., which plays right in the covenant for the priest. These are the baptized now, is what they call them. And on the calendar, some of them focus on Saturday, and others only go to the synagogue on traditional holidays. Finally, the origin, the Jewish cultural tradition developed over time. And so we can see that there's a lot of differences in those six categories from modern Judaism to Old Testament Judaism and law of Moses. That should inform you that they are treading on the northern tribes' paganism by messing with these six things that the Word of God points out. We should keep that in mind. That if God makes a big deal about them in the Bible, maybe so should we. Well, finally, let's look at New Testament Christianity. We know that we worship the Godhead, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know that we worship in not a place, a physical place, but instead we worship in spirit and truth, which you are through gathered in my name. And our rites are Christ's ordinances and the apostles' instructions, not man's. The priests are all immersed believers. When I pointed out the three verses in the New Testament that specifically talk about all believers are priests, what did she do? She didn't go back. And then we start coming over this chart. Hopefully you'll probably be that. She will start seeing some money. Because I think she means well. I think she's sincere. I just think she's not very personal. And so, again, in mind, we also see that the calendar, boy, this is important. If there was a calendar in the Old Testament worship, and it was typical of something in the New Testament, because Paul says everything in the law of Moses was for our example, and was for a foreshadowing, and was for a type or a shadow. And so with that in mind, if there was a calendar in the Old Testament worship, don't you think there would be a calendar in the New Testament worship? And in Acts chapter 20,
first day of the week to have the Lord's Supper. That was their primary purpose. Acts 2:42, the Lord's Supper is a part of the worship service. And so, therefore, we follow communion first. The origin, of course, is Jesus Christ and his apostles. I like it when we talk about restoration history. They're not our early church fathers. They might be our early church leaders. They're not the fathers. They're not the Baptists. They're not the Baptists. They are not infallible. What they wrote was not perfect. But what they were was trying to get back to this New Testament standard, which 200 years later, that's what we are still attempting to do every Sunday. Now let's look at the modifications. I have a lot of people. When I go to jail every week, there's a fair amount of ministers that have been Saturday and talking to guys, and they're from a different denomination. First book, the Bible, trying to reach out to guys and speak about the Bible. Well, let's look at the denominational difference. It's like people tell me all the time, it's not bad, because I'm not pretty much the same. Well, God makes a big deal about these six categories, so I think we should look into them. First of all, if you worship the same deity with Godhead, unless you're one that's Pentecostal, then you believe everything is Jesus. The place, they'll call it upper sanctuary. Sanctuary is a Latin word that has to do with its origins from pagan worship temples. So I'm not a big fan of the word. It's not a biblical word. And so, if you do read it in a New Testament translation, it is usually a transliteration, or it is placed in there in replacement of another word. Sanctuary is not a Greek origin, it's a Latin origin. And with that in mind, we need to realize that we do not worship in a building, we worship as a church, as a church family. So with that in mind, I think that that's a significant difference. While the rites, the denominational mandates, they have their books of discipline, they have their catechisms, they have what they believe to be right, they have their creeds, what do we do? The priest. You'll notice that almost all denominations have a clergy system. There are people, if we were a denomination, I would be called the pastor. And the elders would be deacons or possibly some other kind of term. Sometimes they use bishops, whatever. But the point is that they draw a line and they say things like only elders or deacons or ministers can serve communion, only ministers can baptize. They put this barrier between the priesthood, all believers, and you and me. That's wrong. The Bible does not teach that. So they change the priesthood as well. They definitely change the calendar. I've always found it pretty interesting. I've said this many times, so I don't know if it's not getting old on you. But isn't it amazing that I've never ran into a church anywhere that did not take offering every single week? And for some reason, they don't take the Lord's Supper every single week. That's just ridiculous. Because the Bible says, like we said before, that they met on the first day of the week to take the Lord's Supper. Hebrews 10:25 says, do not forsake the weekly assembly. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about the Lord's Supper in the context of the weekly study and the weekly assembly. And 1 Corinthians 9 talks about how to say, the blessing that blesses us in the same way that it blessed the Levitical priest with their sustenance. I don't know about you, but I would like sustenance every week. Not once a month, not once a quarter, not once a year, possibly never. So they changed the calendar. And finally, of origin, various men have churches they met. You include the Baptist Bibles, Lutheranism, Mormonism is actually named after a man named Mormon. And there's other religions and denominations that take on different names. Presbyterianism was named by John Calvin, of course. Calvinism is named after John Calvin. Maybe just keep going down the list. Methodism was named by John Wesley. Instead, our origin should be nothing but Jesus Christ as apostles. We should be called nothing but Christians, because that's what they were called. And we should follow God's deity, God's place, God's rights, God's priest, God's calendar, God's word. And we don't have a need to test it. So I hope that's useful to you. On the back side of the chart, we're not going to go over all these. My idea is also Catholicism, there are Mormonism, Islam, and this is actually something I started out with twice as long as most other religions. If you'd ever be interested in them, thank you for voting for it. But the point is, this is a common evangelical tool I use to help people understand truth. I'm going to talk really fast, I apologize. Now, one thing that I want to emphasize so much in these things that I provide you is that I use them in evangelism. And if they can be useful to you in that respect, I use them. That's why they're talking very much with people in the church. The Bible talks about these things. If it didn't, I would have the right to talk about them. The Bible does. And because the Bible does, we should talk about them. And so when we break these things out, we can help people understand what they know is true and teach them that. And certainly what happens in the Bible. So, that kind of reviews of that last week. For the sake of those who weren't here last week, I wanted to see what we did. Well, let's get going on our first day here of Bethel. Again, Jacob here in Genesis chapter 28 names Bethel from the city of Luz. And it is from that that we decided to do this study. Well, let's go to point 7 over there on page 3. Now, one thing that happened in Bethel, among other things, if you read the previous points or read them earlier, God sent the prophets Elijah, to try to turn the city of Bethel back to God. It's like Kings chapter 2. One of the most awesome things about God, and I'm so grateful for this, after being at Gideon's time, we did a little time to keep it deep. One thing that we need to realize is that God always tries to bring his people back. He doesn't give up on them. He's always trying to reach out to them. And he sends some fantastic preachers and messengers throughout the Bible to do that. And in this case, in the town of Bethel, he sent Elijah and Elisha. Well, if you needed some Bible speakers, who would you invite? Elijah and Elisha. Well, here he tries to do that in 2 Kings chapter 2, but the people did not repent. In 2 Kings chapter 17, God attempted revival again, and this time he brought in an exiled political priest, but the people ended up adopting syncretistic beliefs. That may be a big word, but it's something I promise you, you understand. It is believing and worshiping the one true God, along with any other gods, or even contradictory moral behavior. It doesn't matter what it receives you. Does that not sound like our world today? Do you realize that nearly 70% of our nation identifies as Christian? You wouldn't believe that if you looked at people's behavior in our nation today. It is a label only to many people. And many of them, the majority of Americans, will say that they believe in God, and it makes no impact on their lives. Well, that's precisely what happened in Bethel. Is that God tried again, brought in exile, Levitical priest, he provided their exile because there was no Levites in the 10 northern tribes. But instead of only adopting the one true God, we simply sent him in with all the rest. And that did not result in anything better. And this would later be reflected in those big folds of the New Testament, specifically the Philippians, Colossians, and 1st John was written against. And today, of course, in modern culture, this is very prevalent. I've always noticed that liberalism loves secretism. The two just go together. Because just like Satan, liberalism is not interested if you accept their view. They just want you to protect your own as exclusive. They're fine if you bring your God into their fold, just like the Roman Empire, just like secretism, just like liberalism. But what you can't do is only believe in your God. What you can't do is only follow your God. We're seeing that in our own nation right now, where Christians are being told that in your homes and in your churches, you can worship the way you want to, but once you're out in the world, you've got to conduct business and you've got to live life according to the Bible rules. Well, as Christians, we can't do that. So that's going to cause necessary conflicts. And we, of course, will choose God. Well, let's keep going. Point 9. King Josiah has recorded in 2 Kings chapter 21 through 23 and 2 Chronicles 33 through 35. He brought a whole generation of revival to Bethel. God's help in the surrounding areas. However, unfaithfulness and thus judgment returned after Josiah died. Do you remember how old Josiah was when he became king? 8. 8. Bad people sometimes say, hey, it's a legitimate question. I'm glad they ask it when somebody really young is in the baptistry or somebody really young wants to do something in the church or ministry. And they say, I'm old enough. And King Josiah always comes to my mind. God can use an 8-year-old. He can use us. And who knows what he'll accomplish to help the parents and children. Well, Josiah brought a whole generation to revival. It says in 2 Kings and Chronicles there that it was unlike any revival in all of Israelite history. But it only took one generation later to bring it all to a climax. King Josiah doesn't give me hope for our generation. I don't have any idea. I'm not a soothsayer. I'm not pretending to be one. But sometimes I wonder, maybe this next generation rebellion, if there is anything good about rebellion, is that sometimes people feel like it's evil. And I think maybe a generation or there's something rebel against their parents and grandparents evil. I don't mean us necessarily, but I do mean that the parents, the kids that grow up without church discover church. The kids that grow up without any knowledge of God the Bible discover God the Bible. If you know the story of King Josiah, there was a servant who was digging probably in the temple, just trying to clean it. Josiah could read it, so he had to sort of read it to him. And when Josiah heard the law of God, he rent his clothes and put the whole nation under the Holy God for repentance. It's happened before. It could happen again. That's what we see. Well, this all happened in Bethel. Isn't Bethel a fascinating town? If you had a chance to read the early parts of the study, I think you'll find it as interesting as I did. Point 10 there. Many prophecies specifically mention Bethel. Jeremiah, Hosea, Amos, etc., Zechariah. Most of these prophecies are warning Bethel and others surrounding their impending doom if they do not turn back to God. And of course, as we know, in 722 BC, Bethel, along with all the northern tribes and other lands, were taken captive by Assyria, never to return. To give you an idea of how long God gave the northern tribes opportunity after opportunity to repent, it was about 200 years. A little bit over. Our nation is a little bit over 200 years. So in the Bible, the nations are about that age and are in the shape that we are in. One of two things happen. Either great judgment or great revival. Please pray for great revival. And so we just have a simple year of lessons to be learned from Bethel's existence and history. Even a place, whose name means, Bethel means house of God, it does not mean that it will be a place where faithfulness reigns. But obedience must still be chosen by each generation who lives in any place. America may have been founded on Christian values, but it has wandered from them. And just because we are America does not mean that God will super miraculously save us. We still have to choose to do what's right. Even Bethel means house of God. Even Bethel, once part of the chosen Israelite nation, was not saved from judgment, but they were continuously, vigilantly unfaithful. Well, number two, even giants of any kind can be conquered by God when we are faithful to Him. Satan, if you read earlier in the study, had infiltrated Bethel, had put Nephilim with the giants, they're these soulless, violent giant creatures, because he did not want the Israelites entering into Bethel, entering into the rest of Israel, settling down their nation, and preparing for the Messiah. That's the last thing Satan wanted. So Satan tried to erect these giants. These giants built huge fortified cities. Jericho is an example. And God said, only with my help, but with my help, you can go in and you can conquer these Canaanites. And the first generation of Israelites said, we cannot. We are like grasshoppers under them. The second generation under Joshua, which is the Hebrew name for Jesus, did do just that. So Moses, the law of Moses, can't be as good as the promised land of Jesus. That's precisely what happened. So even if we see giants in our country right now, this is something I think it's really important to remember. Even if we see politicians, even if we see technology, even if we see science or conspiracy, whatever it is, that are bigger than us, that doesn't mean God can't conquer. Even if we can't defeat it, He always has. Psalm chapter 2 says that God will accept those who try to usurp His throne. Number 3. This happened in Bethel. Homosexuality was and is condemned in Scripture. The Benjamites, the tribe of Benjamin, opposed homosexuality occurring in their tribe, Judges chapter 20 through 22. And, of course, it was condemned, and God sent the other 11 tribes to wipe out Benjamin. And it was only through the grace of God that not all of Benjamin was wiped out, but it's from that point forward that Benjamin was the smallest tribe. And people sometimes wonder why the Apostle Paul goes on such a tirade against homosexuality in Romans chapter 1. Let me tell you why. Because he's from the tribe of Benjamin that was almost wiped out because of it. If that happened to your people, don't you think you'd try to warn others? That's what he was doing. Okay, we might tell the same tale. And yet, from God's grace, Benjamin did survive. Here's the Apostle Paul, as well as the King Saul. Number 4, Bethel was a place where prophets preached and kings worked, but its eternal worth was only measured by the faithfulness of the people just because it has a great economy, just because it has famous people or great wealth, means nothing to God. What matters is, are we faithful to Him and His work in that place? May this place, may Calvary Christian Church be a place where God knows that people have been living. Number five. When Bethel, the house of God, became a place of pagan worship by a pagan calendar, worshiping pagan gods, administered by pagan priests, appointed by a pagan king, it was judged and destroyed. So let me emphasize again that those six categories are changing in the religion that you are practicing. It's a dangerous place to be. And we also realize that even the house of God be established is only that insofar as we remain to worship God, not His calendar, as His priest, as instructed by Him alone. Now, the Christian church will never survive His plain name. Only survive by our faithfulness to His way, on His time, by His people. Number six, revival may come and go from an area, and then may come back again. Each generation is judged on its own. Faithfulness is always rewarded, and unfaithfulness is always judged. There's one thing the liberal psychology of other things can never understand, is that right is right, wrong is wrong. But people who do figure that out can have life-changing experiences. I had a conversation with a relative 2 weeks ago, and he had some difficult children, and he was just, spilling his guts to me. That's all it was. He wasn't, I'm not his minister, just a relative. And one thing that came across my mind, one way I've tried to explain sin in the past is sin, first of all, is always disobeying God. That's the most definition, that's the most plain definition there is. God said it, we either didn't do it, or we did against it, that's sin. But another way of understanding that concept of sin is that sin is a problem that we have to take responsibility for. Somebody else for our sin, we can't be forgiven of it, and we can't do anything about it. But if we blame ourselves for our sin, then we can do something about it. God can forgive us, and we can conquer it. And that's precisely what is here in Bethel. When Bethel would claim their own sin, would change their ways, God blessed them. When they didn't, God cursed them. It's no different than anybody else's lives to this day. God has always required faithfulness. An interesting passage in Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 14, on a book that we quote often, it's quoted 3 times in the New Testament, where God says that He has always required faithfulness. So in the Old Testament and the New Testament, they are justified by faithfulness. That's what that verse says. And so when we understand that, it doesn't matter if it's like the Old Testament, that we may have a different way that God is dealing with men. It was different things to do and different things to honor. But all the same, we don't get God. All concepts never change. Well, finally, and number 7. Just like Bethel, there will come a day when there are no more chances, and the judgment will be final. May we persevere and be found faithful upon that great day. Instead of speculating about the things we can't know, we're told that we will not know, and we should not even really be thinking about. Instead, what He constantly tells us to be is watchful. We must be. It says He will come like a thief in the night. It says He will come when we don't expect it. Sometimes I think that until we shut up and stop guessing, He will come. The truth is, though, we're just like Bethel. We have a choice. As individuals, as a church, as a community, and as a nation, will we obey God? We obey ourselves. Satan doesn't care if you obey Him as long as you don't obey God. Satan's got it much easier than God does. Satan doesn't care if it's bad to follow as long as it's not God's. concept that's lost in modern times to a modern people that must be brought back to the people who need to be saved. Even as the scientists keep slowly figuring out people really haven't evolved. People are still people. Sin is still sin. The world is still fun. And we still need a Savior. So tonight, as we sing our invitation song, you have not accepted the King's command. You have not obeyed the King's command. You are called to do so right here, right now. There is no other time like this because we're not guaranteed the next moment. I was talking to Karen the other day. This is how we close. I was talking to Karen the other day. Thank you.